We're going to start at verse 12, Acts chapter 5, verse 12, and we're going to read down through verse 42. It says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they had heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them, whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you have put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. If there's anything in the history of the early church that the book of Acts has shown us so far, It's the importance that the church placed on proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation for the world. And in that sense, the message this morning is going to be very similar in emphasis to those we've already studied, but maybe it's just time to get more pointed with the presentation. So let me ask, why are we here? What's our goal? You know, we have a building and we have a parking lot and we have comfortable pews. We have some nice musical instruments. We've labeled ourselves as a church. We even have a sign out front that tells us what time to show up. But the church does not exist to give you a means of fulfilling your weekly religious obligations. It isn't here to just be this continued tradition that you're carrying on from your family or your friends. It's not a country club where you come and pay your dues and expect to be serviced. The church is a place, it is an organization, it is a means by which we serve God and serve others. The Lord's church, whether it is the thousands of people who are gathering in Solomon's porch in the courtyard of the temple here in our text, or it's the relatively small congregation in the building with us this morning, the purpose of the church in every age is relatively simple. We gather to worship God by prayer and praise and preaching His word. We gather to encourage one another through, as we saw last week, radical generosity and love for one another and for others. And then we leave this place to go out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost world, inviting people, imploring people to repent of their sins, trust in Jesus as their Savior, so that they would experience the mercy and grace of salvation. And if we aren't doing those things, or if we're only doing a portion of those things, then we've lost our sense of purpose as Christ's church and His plan for us. You know, while each of us individually is gifted in many different ways, there's not a single member of the Lord's church who is exempt from that calling to worship God, to love others, and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me just ask you this up front as a challenge. What have you done in this last week to advance the cause of Christ's kingdom? You know, if you think back 7 days ago, a week ago today, most of you were listening to an exciting message. I mean, remember, it was the feel-good sermon of the year, Ananias and Sapphira dropping dead in the assembly. Since that time, have you talked to anybody about Jesus? Have you told anyone the good news that Jesus Christ is able to save their souls? Have you, like it describes in verse 20, spoken to them the life-giving words about our Savior? Because surely you have talked to someone who you believe to be lost. Did you tell them that they have a sin problem? Did you tell them, like we'll see in verse 31, that God has raised up Jesus to give repentance and forgiveness of sins? What stops us from doing that? It's not a lack of words. It's not an inability to communicate. It may be a concern that we'll look funny. We're worried that we'll be insulted. We might want to avoid the stigma of being labeled as one of those kooky Jesus freaks. Because I understand that being a Christian in our culture, being a genuine Christian in our culture, is tantamount to being a raging lunatic in some people's eyes. But it's really time we take a lesson from the early church. If we make a determined effort to consistently proclaim the gospel of Jesus to those around us, it is very unlikely that we're going to face the level of resistance that they faced. At least not anytime soon. Our text this morning is actually a continuation of a confrontation that's already happened If you remember back in Acts chapter 3 and 4, Peter and John went to the temple, and as they got to the gate of the temple, they healed that lame man, and they went into the temple, and all the people came to them. And as a result, the chief priests got upset, and they came and they arrested Peter and John and put them in prison. They brought them out the next day. They put them on trial. And if you remember the way that trial ended, back in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 to 21, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for what was done. That was an open-ended story back there. I mean, the end of that trial was, you better stop preaching about Jesus. And they said, we're not going to stop preaching about Jesus. And the council said, well, you'd better. And that's sort of that's not a conclusion. That is a to be continued. And they go out in the temple and they preach in the courtyard right there under the Sanhedrin's noses. And their efforts at evangelism are successful. And it continues to be successful as we go through the book of Acts, as we look at our text this morning. They're successful in their evangelism. And so what I want us to see from this story as we go through the narrative and explain the story, I just want to point out, here's why they're effective in their evangelism. So in this text, Luke gives sort of the continuation of this history of the apostles' struggle with the Sanhedrin Council. But I want us to see as we go through it, six marks of effective evangelism. I don't want to miss the story. I don't want to get lost in the story and miss the message. So we're going to see six marks of effective evangelism. And the first one is, for the church to be effective in evangelism, it must focus on holiness. Look at verses 12 through 14. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst or dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added unto the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. So we see this effective evangelism in verse 14. It tells us that they're successful. There's multitudes of men and women who are trusting in Jesus. But the background to why they're trusting in Jesus is vitally important for us to understand. We would be tempted to say, well, it must be the signs and wonders there in verse 12 that Luke is talking about. And obviously, miracles confirmed the apostles' message. But to think that that's all that it was would be forgetting what led up to this story. Because as Luke's recording this, between that to be continued with the confrontation with the Sanhedrin earlier, and now he's going to pick that up again, but he tells us a story in between there that is important for us to remember. He inserted that account of Ananias and Sapphira, showing the way that God insisted on purity. He insisted on holiness within the assembly. And it's that story, it's that dreadful death of Ananias and Sapphira, which Luke is saying led to the evangelistic success. I know that's not the way we would ordinarily think about it, but look at what he says in verse 13. Right? He says, yes, in verse 12, there were signs and wonders. In verse 13, the unbelievers did not dare join themselves to them. Nobody dared come and say, well, I want to be a part of this assembly, unless they really meant it. You understand their thinking, right? And I'm not going to play around with the idea of joining that church. Look at how sin gets addressed in that church. I don't know how you look at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, except maybe as the most extreme form of God-imposed church discipline in Scripture. You know, thankfully, God is merciful, and not every lie makes a church member drop dead in the assembly. But he has been transparent about the kind of holiness that he insists on in his church. He expects the assembly to be holy, and the clear teaching of Scripture is that discipline is given to an assembly in order to assure holiness. We're not going to try to do a deep dive into church discipline this morning, but at the very least, let's think about why it's necessary. Ananias and Sapphira get removed from the assembly, very dramatically removed from the assembly. And it makes a statement about the holiness of a church. And as a result, nobody is toying around with the idea of trying out church. A church that practices discipline, a church where sin gets addressed, isn't exactly a haven where unconverted people will feel welcome and feel comfortable. Church discipline maintains the holiness of the church. And the holiness of the church is necessary for an authentic offer of the life-changing gospel to be made. You know, if our church is made up of members who are living exactly like all the world around us, what is it we're offering to the world around us? Come, embrace the life-changing gospel that hasn't really changed any of our lives. It's that backdrop of Ananias and Sapphira that shows that it's holiness that allows the church to move forward successfully. Successfully proclaiming the gospel, successfully seeing people saved, successfully facing the trials that the world's throwing at it. Look, that holiness of the church is necessary for successful evangelism, but it's also necessary just for endurance of the church. Can you imagine a church full of Ananias and Sapphiras would have just crumbled in front of the Sanhedrin Council. So we need to demand the same kind of holiness in our assembly. Genuinely converted and honestly committed Christians as members of the assembly. And if we insist on a church membership that is both converted and committed, then we have every reason to believe our evangelism is going to be effective. And if we don't, then we have every reason to believe that it's going to fail. Because after all, church growth comes from God. And why would God want to even grow a church that doesn't address sin? So for a church to be effective in evangelism, it needs to focus on holiness. The second mark of effective evangelism is in verses 15 and 16. The church ministers to the marginalized. One of the things I love so dearly about the early church is they follow the example of Jesus in their outreach. He was known to be a friend of sinners. He was known to be a helper of outcasts. And the early church is following the Savior's example. When you look at these verses, they don't get preoccupied trying to win the rich and the powerful. Right? They're not trying to use some, you know, top-down evangelistic techniques. Verse 15 says, in so much as they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Now, again, we have to remember there is a uniqueness to the apostles' gifts, right? I cast a considerable shadow, and you might find some relief from the sun in my shadow, but you're not going to get healed that way. Diseases aren't going to go away in that manner. Because I'm not an apostle. I don't have the gift of healing. But we also know Jesus is the great physician, and he still heals. He either answers prayers by by healing his saints now in this life, or he'll answer them by healing them with eternal life later. And the essence is, we can't command the healing of God, but we trust and pray for healing. But what we might miss in these verses is the target of the church's outreach. They're reaching out. I mean, Luke's saying it's to the sick in the streets, those who are vexed with evil spirits. They're ministering to the marginalized, those ones whose society and especially the religious establishment didn't care about. The church and their efforts at evangelism cared about them because the gospel is for outcasts. It's for those who are exiled by our moralistic society. It's for social pariahs. It's the gospel's for the weird-haired, face-tattooed, nose-ringed, dark-clothed, apathetic youth. It's the good news for drug-addled meth addicts and white supremacists and Islamic terrorists. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Do we believe that that's the case? Is there anyone that everyone doesn't include? I don't know who you encounter in your day-to-day life, but I am just begging you, stop looking for the right kind of person to tell them about Jesus. Proclaim the gospel to the wrong kind of people and then watch what God does with them. That is absolutely part of Luke's message here. It's not a mistake that as he's talking about, well, they're ministering to the sick in the streets and the spiritually vexed, that it's right now, I don't know if you caught it, but it's right now where we actually see the gospel go outside of Jerusalem. Look at verse 16. The church's evangelism is effective beyond the city walls. It's those communities that are out in the countryside around Jerusalem. It's effective evangelism because the church is focused on holiness and they're ministering to the marginalized. And the third thing is, the church is effective in evangelism by facing our antagonists. So here's where the excitement of the story really picks up, verse 17. The high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which were the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. And laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So we know the Sanhedrin council told Peter and John not to preach about Jesus anymore. Now verse 17 says the high priest, right, the head of the council, and all those Sadducees who make up the council were filled with indignation. And that's an interesting word. In Greek, it's the word zelos, and it's a very emotional word. More often, it's translated as envy or jealousy than it is anger. They are angry and jealous because the church preached against their command, because the people are believing, because there's places outside of Jerusalem that are being affected. And probably mostly all because verse 12 tells us all of that's happening in Solomon's porch, right? That portico right inside the courtyard of the temple, and their thinking is, well, that's our place. The gospel of Jesus Christ is expanding right under their noses, and it infuriates them. And so they, instead of just arresting Peter and John, this time they arrest all 12 of the apostles and put them into a prison. It might have been the same small room that John and Peter were put in, or it's very possibly the Roman prison in the fortress of Antonia that was right next to the temple. And again, just like with Peter and John, the plan is they're going to hold a trial the next morning, but they send the officers, you who are acting kind of like our modern day bailiffs, right? Bring in the prisoners for the trial, and there's nobody in the prison. And the reason why is verse 19, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came and them that were with him and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought, right? So they have made the whole trial. All of the production is ready. Go get the prisoners. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Now, the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things. They doubted of them whereunto this would grow, right? The apostles were miraculously set free. So the officers come to call them out of their cell. And the prison doors are locked just the way they should be. The prison guards are standing outside right where they should be. It's just the prisoners that are missing. The cell's empty, and there's confusion in the council. Right? It says they doubted whereunto this would grow, right? The way we would say that nowadays is they wondered what would become of this. I mean, what's next? Well, here's what's next. Verse 25. "Then came one and told them, saying, 'Behold, the men whom ye put in the prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" So all the council is there stunned, wondering where the prisoners were and what would happen next. And somebody comes in and says, "Hey, fellas, you might want to look out the window." They're right out there where we arrested them yesterday, teaching the people about Jesus. But here's the thing. Do you understand why the apostles are there? Because relentlessly proclaiming the gospel is the way to face down our antagonists. We don't face them down by shouting insults. We don't face them down by defending ourselves. You don't face them down by sharing hateful memes on the internet. We face our antagonists by proclaiming the gospel. And when they complain about it, we proclaim the gospel some more. I mean, you understand it, right? The apostles, they're arrested while they're out there in Solomon's portico in the courtyard. And they're miraculously released from prison. And the angel says in verse 20, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life," right? Get back in there. Those people who are coming to the temple in order to make sacrifices pleasing to God, they need to hear that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that God gave in order to please himself. And that forgiveness and salvation is available through him. Get back in there. And I'm sure the apostles are thinking, "But that's where we got arrested." Yeah, and it's where you're going to get arrested again. Get back in there. But watch how it happens this time. In verse 26, "The captain with the officers brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned." The apostles get arrested again, but it is much more polite this time. The officers tiptoe out there and respectfully request their presence. "Excuse us, fellas. So, we've kind of got you on trial over here, if you wouldn't mind coming to it. Please." But you need to make sure that to see that the apostles who were brought without violence, they went without violence. There's a reason why these officers, when they come to arrest the apostles again, are afraid. First off, put yourselves in their shoes. They are walking out there into that crowd where people are known to have dropped dead in front of the apostles. And secondly, at this point, they are vastly outnumbered. The very ones who had been threatening to stone the disciples of Christ are now worried about being stoned by the disciples of Christ. But they didn't have to worry because the Lord's church is not some army of political malcontents or violent protesters. Just like Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, then my disciples would fight." So we don't fight physically, but we face down our antagonists because we should, we even must face them by preaching the gospel. The fourth mark of effective evangelism is prioritizing God's calling. In verse 27, the apostles are brought to the council, probably into that chamber of hewn stone we talked about a few weeks ago. And they're accused by the high priest in verse 28. This is the accusation. Here's the charge against them. In verse 28, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So there's a double accusation there. It's that the apostles have violated their restraining order about not preaching about Jesus. And in their preaching, they dare to make the Sanhedrin council look bad. You're calling us murderers. You're bringing his blood on us. And the apostles' response is astounding. As one commentator said, it is at once filled with civil disobedience and gospel opportunity. So here's the civil disobedience part. Answering the accusation, right? There's two parts of the accusation. You violated the restraining order by preaching, and you're making us look bad by saying we're murderers. Look at how Peter answers it. Peter and the other apostles, in verse 29, answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. They're pleading guilty. Right? They're saying, you put us in a position where we had to choose between obeying you or obeying God, and we are always going to choose to obey God. And as far as bringing Jesus' blood on you, do you remember the cross? You killed him. We're not blaming Pilate, we're not blaming Herod, you killed him. So they're going to disobey. But this doesn't teach us that we have a right to do that when we don't like a law or when we don't like our leaders. It is only permissible to disobey the government when you do it because you have to in order to obey God. But listen, they don't stop with civil disobedience. They jump at a gospel opportunity. Verse 31. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Right? They're saying the purpose of God's exaltation, his raising up of Jesus, is to give repentance and to give forgiveness. So, yes, we are saying you're guilty, but we're also saying you can be forgiven. That's the message of the gospel. It's the very same gospel that they were talking to the people who were sick in the streets. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is for the marginalized misfits of society, and it's for the noble magistrates of the Sanhedrin Council. It is to be declared to everyone without distinction. And so when put on trial in front of the very murderers of Jesus, they say, well, yes, we're guilty of not listening to you, and we are saying that you murdered Jesus, but listen to everything we're saying. You can be forgiven. You can be saved by trusting in Jesus. Now, preaching to the Sanhedrin Council, you think, well, that's probably an uphill battle. But so what? Share the gospel to the people who God puts before you. Listen, I am personally convinced that Saul of Tarsus is in this room and he is hearing the gospel in this room now for the second time. And part of the reason I'm convinced of that is because when later on we see Saul of Tarsus get saved, spoiler alert, when we see Saul of Tarsus gets saved, what God says to him is essentially, you've been struggling for a long time and it's a hard thing for you to struggle against. And he's going to take the gospel into Jewish synagogues and into Gentile marketplaces. He's going to preach in prison cells and prison ships. He's going to get to preach to the very household of Caesar in Rome. You declare the gospel to the people who are in front of you. That's all you can declare the gospel to. And so the apostles here, they don't waste this gospel opportunity. They tell the Sanhedrin council, you can be saved through faith in Jesus. Actually, in verse 32, they say God gives repentance and forgiveness and the Holy Spirit to them that obey him. So what the apostles are saying is the question is really not whether or not we need to obey you. The true concern is that you need to obey God. You're the authority here, but there is a higher authority than you to whom you must submit, and that authority is God's Son, Jesus the Messiah. Do we take advantage of our gospel opportunities? Effective evangelism demands a church that is consumed by the gospel message and takes every opportunity to declare Jesus as the Savior of sinners. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, that is God's calling on your life, and you have to prioritize God's calling above everything else, whether it is above the government, whether it's above those who are antagonists towards you, whether it's even your own desires, and they say, well, what God wants is more important than what I want. We have to proclaim the gospel. The fifth mark of effective evangelism is submitting to God's sovereignty. So it's hardly a shock, right, that the Sanhedrin council reacts badly to this. And I don't think any of us are surprised, partially out of anger at the apostles' defiance and accusation, and partially because they know it's true, right? The guilty very often know their own guilt. You know, when you proclaim the gospel to somebody and tell them Jesus saves sinners, it's very likely their reaction is going to be angered at being called a sinner. And part of that anger is that they know it's true. So verse 33 says, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. They're enraged. They're absolutely infuriated. The reaction to being called murderers is to resort to murder. They plan to kill the apostles. So how do you preach the gospel in the face of hostility like this? Well, you have to trust God's sovereignty, that God can protect you. Now, I need to be completely transparent here. It may be God's sovereign plan not to protect you. Part of trusting God's sovereignty is you trust he knows better than we do. History tells us that all but one of these apostles is going to end up eventually dying as a martyr for the gospel. So just like the three Hebrew men who were going to be cast in the fiery furnace in the Old Testament, they looked at the king and said, God can save us, but if he doesn't, he's still our God. On this occasion, God protects the apostles through a really unlikely source, Gamaliel the Pharisee. Gamaliel, who is the very teacher of Saul of Tarsus, who is going to become like the arch villain of the church, their most violent oppressor, Gamaliel speaks up on their behalf. In verse 34, he commands the apostles to be put out of the room, which, by the way, tells us that Luke's getting information from in the room from somebody, and I think that's Paul. Gamaliel says in verse 35 through 39, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves. What you intend to do is touching these men. In verse 36, he talks about a rebel named Thaddeus who had 400 followers, but when he died, they all dispersed. In verse 37, he talks about Judas of Galilee who drew a lot of followers, but when he died, they were all dispersed. And so he says in verse 38, I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel, this won't be of men, it will come to naught. It'll come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. Now, just because God uses Gamaliel to advise some tolerance for the apostles, that does not mean that Gamaliel's reasoning here is solid. In reality, Gamaliel is spouting some unwise wisdom here. Now, we could say on the positive side, he was advising caution when condemning people, and that's good. But what essentially he is saying is that any religious movement that opposes God will quickly come to nothing. And we know that's just not true. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses have seen long-term success. Islam can trace its history back to 600 AD. It's had 1,400 years of success. The success of a religious movement in the world's eyes is not a reasonable standard to judge it to be truthful or righteous. You ultimately have to judge a movement through its focus on God's revealed truth. And that's something that Gamaliel knew, yet he refused to do. Gamaliel had God's revelation. He knew the Old Testament well. He should have known the apostles were right. He should be repenting of his sins and trusting Jesus as his Savior, but he's refusing to do that. And if you still want to say, well, I still want to praise Gamaliel here for his moderation, understand what his moderation bought them in verse 40. To him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. We just read over that, but understand the beatings that the Sanhedrin gave out were the same kind of floggings with a whip that Jesus endured. The word beaten there in verse 40 is actually the Greek word dero, which literally means to flay the skin. So traditionally what they would do is they would bind the victim's hands, they would tear the robe off of him, tie him to a post, forcefully bend him over and flog him with a cowhide whip 39 times. Because Deuteronomy 25:3 says 40 is the maximum penalty you can give. So usually 13 of those lashes were to the victim's chest and stomach, and then they would turn him over and 26 more would be onto his back. It was not unusual for men to die from this. So I just want you to picture these 12 men, these apostles, these brothers in Christ and beloved friends lined up watching one another get flogged. They watch as one by one their friends are taken and tied and stripped and beaten until the dreadful moment when it's their own turn to be tied to the post and flogged with the whip that was already wet with the blood of their friends. Listen, it is trusting in God's sovereignty that can let somebody endure this. God is so in control that Jesus has already told them this is what would happen. You remember back in the upper room in John 15, he says, if the world hate you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will persecute you. And so it's beaten and bruised and bloody that the apostles limp away from the temple. Verse 41, departing from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer shame for his name. Just think about verse 41 for a second. We don't want to preach the gospel because we're worried that people will think bad things of us or they might get angry with us. The apostles were beaten. The early church was so enthralled with the gospel and so interested in evangelism, they'll preach to anybody. And when they are beaten, having been told by Jesus these things were going to happen, their reaction was to rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. What bravery to consider it an honor to be dishonored for Christ. They took it as a sign of God's grace to be disgraced by the world. Okay, I have to wrap it up. The final mark of effective evangelism. We only have one verse left, right? The church needs to preach publicly and privately. It is very likely that after the apostles were beaten like this, they were bedridden for some time. I mean, such a flogging renders a man immobile for a time. And so maybe they preached from their beds as people gathered around them. And I don't know how long it took for them to heal from their wounds, but at some point they did. And the moment they did, as soon as they were physically able, you can almost imagine one of them smiling at the other and saying, "I feel up to it. How do you feel about going and preaching in the temple courtyard today?" Because verse 42 says, they daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus. This beating, it did not stop them. They engaged in evangelism in houses, standing right back out there in Solomon's portico in the temple courtyard where they had been arrested once before. Peter and John had been arrested twice. Luke says they did not stop teaching and preaching Jesus as Messiah. But this teaching and preaching, this proclaiming of the gospel, it is private and public. It's in the houses and the temple. And so we have to ask ourselves if we're doing that today. Are our homes sanctuaries of the gospel message? And if they are, do we keep it bottled up at home or do we take it out there publicly? Listen, I know we preach the gospel in this building, but you understand this building is like semi-private or semi-public at best. We need to do it outside of these four walls, and it needs to be each of us taking the gospel opportunities that we're given to talk about Jesus. Listen, this study in Acts, it's either going to be a lesson for us on how to influence the world and advance the kingdom of Christ and see more believers added to the church, or it's going to teach us exactly why we fail. Because if we don't care about holiness and purity in the assembly, if we don't minister to the marginalized outcasts of society, if we're not willing to stand and face our antagonists, if obedience to God is not our priority, if we won't submit to his sovereignty, if we're not willing to preach privately and publicly, then we're just refusing the biblical pattern. And there's no reason to expect that even our best efforts are going to succeed. And so what will you do in the next 7 days to advance the cause of Christ and his kingdom? How will you seek opportunities to declare the gospel of Jesus to the world? Because if you love Jesus, you will obey him. You'll want to see others saved. This study in Acts, it's going to show us how that happens. It's showing us how to succeed, but if we refuse to follow it, it's teaching us why we'll fail. Folks, let's not fail. Let's pray. Lord, we know the gospel of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, is the message that the world needs, and yet we too often allow ourselves to be silenced, either by those around us or by our own fears within us. But we know your spirit is not a spirit of fear. Lord, I know I've not declared the gospel as boldly as I ought. We need you to give us a heart for your work, a desire for the salvation of the world, and the courage to obey. Father, please remind us that if we trust you, we will not fail.